Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying Messiah and the Tabernacle in this study. We're looking at the importance of the Tabernacle in the wilderness and how it proclaims the Messiahship of Jesus, the Messiahship of Yeshua. Well, we're in session 12, starting into Exodus 28. So let's review where we were in the previous session. So a quick review. We began with an explanation of the fine, clear olive oil that was donated to the tabernacle for use in the holy place. The oil provided fuel for the menorah. It was a fuel for the seven lamps on the menorah. And here's a picture of a Levite tending the lamps. So there's always light in the holy place. So that was a main purpose, one of the main purposes of the oil. Then we took a little digression on to five of the eight covenants that God made with the Jewish people. We began with the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three promises, and each promise is expanded and developed by three additional covenants God made with the Jewish people. So we'll cover four of the covenants in this chart. So the Abrahamic covenant and its subsequent covenants are all eternal, unconditional, and unilateral. The first promise is the land promise. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant. Next is the national promise, expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. And finally, the spiritual blessing promise, expanded and developed by the new covenant. So that's four of the covenants God made with the Jewish people. Then we examined the fifth one, which is the Mosaic covenant. And we found out that it was temporary in nature. According to Galatians 3:19, it was added. When was it added? 1446 BC. So it had a beginning. And it lasted until Passover AD 30, when the seed, Yeshua, would come. So it had a beginning and an end. So the time frame of the dispensation of law is 1446 BC to 30 AD. We also compared the characteristics of these two covenants. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant, eternal, unconditional, and unilateral. It's the place of spiritual blessing. It's very different from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is temporary, conditional, and bilateral. It is a temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the big lesson, my major plea for you when I presented this chart to you was the plea to never combine these two covenants together. These are two separate covenants. And when you squish them together into the same box or think they're all the same, that it's all the same covenant, the result is confusion, just like this chart here. So these are two very different covenants. Please keep these two different covenants always separate. Always look at the context to determine which covenant is in view. And if you keep these covenants separate, much, much more clarity will result. Well, what do we do today? What do we live under today? Today we live under the new covenant, law of the Messiah. We are obligated to follow every applicable imperative, every applicable command in the New Testament, in the Brit HaDashah. An example is Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2 begins, bear one another's burdens. That's a command, an imperative of the law of the Messiah. And then the verse ends, and thereby fulfill the law of the Messiah. And so the command and the law itself are all found, a command, a sample command, and the name of one of the names of the law of Messiah is found in this one verse. So we live under the law of Messiah today. Now, yes, we're in the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. But remember, the dispensation of grace simply means that we are experiencing an unusual revelation of grace during this time period. But law is still present. Law is still present during the age of grace. We looked at the historical significance of the olive oil. We explored the messianic significance of the olive oil. And I shared some thoughts of application. So this brings us to session 12 and Exodus chapter 28. Now, chapter 28 deals with the priestly garments. 43 verses. 43 verses deal with the details of clothing. So these clothes are mighty important from God's perspective. So let's dive into the priest's garments. The people involved, the people who are going to wear these garments, are listed in verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now the key word in this section is priest. Now the verb is kahan. The Hebrew verb is kahan. It means to act as a priest. That's why God says to minister as a priest to me. And from that verb, we get a very, very common noun, Kohen. Kohen, which means priest. And it's also the last name of many, many Jewish people. So if you have the last name Kohen, there's a good chance that you are associated with the priestly tribe. Now, what is the definition of a priest? Well, a priest is one who officiates and administers divine services. Now, why is a priest needed? A priest is needed because only God or his official representative can accomplish the atonement by which satisfaction is made for sin. The priest is the one authorized to administer divine reconciliation. You know, it's not up to just any Tom, Dick, and Harry to wander into the tabernacle, plop down in the Holy of Holies, and do their own thing. That won't happen. Only the official representative of God can do that, and he can only do it God's way. So the family of Aaron was chosen for this function to administer divine reconciliation in exactly the way God wanted it administered. Now we come to verse 2 and we come to the purpose for the clothes. You shall make holy garments for Aaron and his brother for glory and for beauty. So the first purpose is to give the wearer dignity and honor. That's the way the NIV translates the words, or glory and beauty, as the NASB translates the terms. Well, this term, dignity or glory, is the Hebrew verb kaved, which means to be heavy. From it, we get the Hebrew noun kavod, which means to be heavy in a sense of noteworthy or impressive. So this is the word translated by the NIV as dignity and by the NASB as glory, kavod. And we use the same expression today. You know, we say that's a heavy concept, or those are heavy thoughts. Well, what we mean when we use that expression is that those are noteworthy, impressive, important thoughts. So it's the same idea. So the priest was to be viewed as an honored or weighty person. And the garments of the priest help to achieve that distinction. And you know, we do the same thing today as well with people. A good example of that, I think, is the traditions of the British people. For example, here is Prince Philip, and he's riding in that carriage, and the clothes shows that he is very distinguished and dignified. That's quite an outfit he's got on there, isn't it? Now, if you didn't know what was happening here, you would probably think that that's the king and his queen, but that's not what's happening. The reverse is happening. That's the queen and her prince. But he is much more decked out than she is. So he catches all the attention. So it's quite a bit of clothing that he wears there. You know, now I'm 5'5". You know, I could use a hat like that. That would help me rise above the crowd. I don't think it would help me play basketball, however. But anyway, there's the idea. Prince Philip is distinguished and dignified through the clothing that he is wearing. Now, the word translated honor or beauty, we start with the Hebrew verb pa'ar, which means to beautify or to glorify, and derived from pa'ar is the Hebrew noun tiferet, which means beauty or glory. Now, that's the first purpose of the clothing. The second purpose is consecration in verse 3. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. So the important word there is the Hebrew verb kadash, which means to sanctify, to set apart for special use, or consecration is a good translation as well. It was translated sanctify by the Jewish Publication Society in 1917. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. All right, let's summarize verses 2 and 3. The garments were for the purpose of setting the priest apart as a special individual. The distinction was achieved through the beauty and uniqueness of the clothing. The high priest was not to be a common individual. He was God's appointed and official representative who administered the divine services. He was to be exalted and made distinct. His clothes bore evidence to this exalted and unique position. Then as we come to verses 4 and 5, the six garments are listed. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet material, and the fine linen. So the six garments were made out of the best that Israel had to offer. The very best cloth was woven, and it was woven to beautify the official representative of the king. Now, you notice that no foot covering is mentioned in verse 5 or in verse 4. That's because the priests served barefoot. You know, sandals were considered unclean, and the feet were the most dishonorable part of the body, because they walked around in all the dirt on the ground, but they could be cleaned over and over and over again. So the feet did need to be cleaned constantly, and we'll take a look at that later on in this study. And so the priests served barefoot. Then in verses 6 through 14, we come to the ephod. Now the description of the ephod is in verses 6 through 8. They shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workmen. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. So this ephod is some type of a robe, some type of an upper garment. Nobody really knows what it is. Now Maimonides, for example, thought it was an ornamented upper garment. Here's Maimonides' opinion of the ephod. You see the ornamented upper garment in the front and in the rear here, front and back views. But there are a number of other opinions. Here's the Timnah Park model, and the ephod basically looks like these two shoulder straps with a belt, you know, like so. Here's another view of the Timnah Park model. Again, basically shoulder straps of some sort with a belt. So that's another opinion of what the ephod was like. Rashi sees it as something very different. Rashi sees it as an apron-like garment that fastened at the waist and went no higher. So here's Rashi's opinion of the ephod, front view and back view. So he thought it looked something like a kitchen apron, something like that. But the quality is emphasized by the material that it was to be woven out of, and the statement that the craftsman was to be skilled. You see, God empowered craftsmen with extraordinary artistic and engineering skill, literally wisdom. And this is described for us in Exodus chapter 31. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense. The altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, and the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons by which to carry on their priesthood. The anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you. Now at this point, let me share with you some insightful comments from the Moody Bible Commentary regarding Exodus 31, 1 through 11. I've taken a little bit of liberty to edit this section appropriately. So we read, of the many skilled craftsmen who worked on the tabernacle, the passage names only two, Bezalel and Aholiab. These two men probably served like foremen, leaders in some capacity over the other skilled men and women. While all the craftsmen were filled with skill, and again the Hebrew word is literally wisdom, only Bezalel was said to be filled with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in all knowledge, and in all craftsmanship. This likely means he was provided with a spiritual giftedness that enabled him to use his technical skills, either natural or acquired, in exactly the way the Lord wanted them used, and this project required them to be used. This would seem that the skillful were already capable craftsmen who were given increased facility in their area of expertise in order to work on the tabernacle. Not only did they execute the necessary works of skilled craftsmanship, but they taught others how to perform the work as well. Hamilton notes, it is of some interest that the first spirit-filled individual in the Bible is not a patriarch or a prophet or a priest, but a construction foreman, Bezalel. The Bible sanctifies the work of craftsmanship, the craftsmanship of the laborer, as much as it does the work of the patriarch or the prophet or the priest, and I might add, or the pastor. What one does with one's hands can be as sacred as what one does with one's mind. I thought Hamilton had a great, great insight there. The work of the building the tabernacle required a wide variety of technical skills, metallurgy, carpentry, molding, wood carving, metal engraving, sewing, embroidering, weaving, perfumery, overall design, and more. The work occupied every skillful man. It would have been a singular privilege to work on the tabernacle, but it was a privilege enjoyed by many, and it was a merit-based privilege. Any who had the skill were employed. Anyone could work on the tabernacle without regard to his or her social position. In the Lord's work, all who were willing and able were welcomed. So I thought that's great comments in the Moody Bible Commentary. So the priest's garments were made of the same cloth used as the inner curtains of the tabernacle, and the beauty and quality of the garment identified the wearer as God's representative. God's representative had to be dressed in the best that Israel had to offer. Now, I've often thought about the skills that these workmen men and women who were workmen, possessed. They had technical skills, craftsmanship. Were they acquired, or were they just given to them point blank by God, by the Holy Spirit? Well, I have a suspicion they were probably acquired, like the commentator mentioned there, but that God took those skills beyond what they could normally do. I've seen that in, for example, in a doctor's life, where his skills as a neurosurgeon were taken beyond what he could normally do, and he considered the surgery a miracle. So anyway, I think that's kind of what happened with these workmen. Where would they get these skills? Where would they acquire these skills? Well, I think they probably acquired them as apprentices in Egypt, because Egypt had tremendous quality, skills in all kinds of craftsmanship. For example, here's Egyptian stonework. It's a relief. It's a positive relief. The image is coming out of the background. But here's the reverse. This is Egyptian stonework relief, but it's a reverse. The image is going into the background. It's as though somebody said, I want to do this differently this time. And here's another example of stonework, one of their idols. And this is metalwork, this nice little cast falcon, metalwork. And then this is carving in ivory. And painting, the Egyptians were very skilled in painting. And in architecture. Now here the pyramids seem so simple. But if you understand what's going on there, you realize that the pyramids are an incredible architectural and engineering feat to get all four sides perfectly aligned and identical in size and shape and angle, and have them all meet at the same point way above ground is an engineering marvel. They did quite a job there. And then they've stood the test of time. They're still there. And finally, another example, Egyptian skills in precious metals and stone is well known as well. This is Tutankhamun's golden death mask and semi-precious stones decorated. So that is an amazing piece of craftsmanship. So I think the workmen, the men and women who were workmen, probably acquired these skills in Egypt, and then God took them beyond what they could normally do in the building of the tabernacle. All right, let's take a look now at verses 9 through 12 and the stones of the ephod. You shall make two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So these stones are semi-precious gems, probably onyx. The Septuagint says emeralds. Josephus says sardonyx. Sardonyx is the very best variety of onyx. So the onyx is a variety of agate with alternating layers of color. Here's a raw onyx here and a polished onyx. And here's another polished onyx, a very pretty little piece of jewelry there. Now, sardonyx, again, was considered the very best variety of onyx. And here's a raw sardonyx. And here is a polished work, a finished work of sardonyx. Again, very pretty jewelry. Now, the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved on two stones, six on one stone, six on the other, and the stones were mounted in gold settings for the shoulders of the ephod. And these are the gold shoulder pieces that the Temple Institute has created for the ephod. Now, the purpose for the stones is in verses 12 through 14. As stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work. You shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. So the stones were for a memorial. They're remembrance stones. They're a reminder that the priest represented all Israel when he ministered in the tabernacle. The priest bore Israel before the Lord on his shoulders when he administered the divine services. All right, now let's move to verses 15 through 30 and take a look at the breastpiece. A description of the breastpiece is in verses 15 and 16. Excuse me, before we go to the breastpiece, here is the Timnah Park model of the ephod and the shoulder plates, the shoulder stones, bearing Israel before the Lord on his shoulders as he goes into the holy place into the holy place. Quite a picture for the high priest. All right, now let's move on to verse 15, and we look at the breastpiece. We have a description of the breastpiece in verse 15 and 16. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length, and a span in width. So the breastpiece would be made of the same high quality materials and workmanship standards as the ephod, and it would be a span square. Now a span is approximately 9 inches. A cubit is 18 inches. So probably a piece of cloth 9 inches high, 18 inches long were fashioned, and then it was folded in half. Folded in half into a 9-inch square. It would have a pocket in the middle, and we'll see why that pocket is there in just a moment. Now, the stones are described in verses 17 through 21. You shall mount on it 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names. They shall be like the engraving of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. So here is the Timnah Park representation of the breastplate. So 12 semi-precious and precious stones were mounted on the breastpiece. 4 rows of stones, 3 stones in each row. Each stone had the name of one of the tribes of Israel engraved on its surface. So each stone represented one tribe of Israel. Now we come to the method that the stones were attached to the ephod in verses 22 through 28. You shall make on the breastpiece, chains of twisted cordage of pure gold. I should say the way the ephod was attached to the high priest's chest. You shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work of pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece 2 rings of gold, and shall put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the 2 cords of gold on the 2 rings at the ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the other two ends of the 2 cords on the 2 filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make 2 rings of gold and shall place them on the 2 ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. You shall make 2 rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the 2 shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. So the breastpiece was secured to the chest of the high priest. Now the gold rings were attached to the corners of the breastpiece, and then gold chains attached to the shoulders. So here's Rashi's opinion of the breastpiece, and you can see the rings and the gold chains there. And then blue thread held the breastpiece in place at the bottom down here. So it attached to the waist at the bottom. So the breast piece hung from the shoulder pieces. It was securely drawn to the chest of the high priest with the chains and the cords that went around his waist. So this is Rashi's opinion. Here's Maimonides' opinion. Here is the rings and the chains of the breast piece, and it's hanging from the ephod there. And then here are the gold strings that attach it at the bottom to his waist. All right, now what's the purpose of the breastplate? That's found in verses 29 and 30. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment, over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So first of all, the breastplate is a reminder of the intimate covenant relationship God had with his people. When the high priest went into the holy place, he would bear the names of the children of Israel over his heart. And now Israel is doubly represented before the Lord, with the names engraved on the stones of the shoulder pieces and with the names engraved on the breastplate. Now the breastpiece was very purposely fashioned to hold the Urim and the Thummim. That's why I think it was probably an 18-inch long piece of cloth folded over and to make a pocket between the two layers. It was made to hold the Urim and the Thummim, and so they would always be accessible to the high priest. He would just reach into the breastplate and reach these two items. Now, there's two Hebrew words that were encountered here, Urim and Thummim. Now, how are they defined? Now, Talmud defines them this way. This is in Maaseh Yomah 73b. Why are they called Urim and Thummim? Urim, because they made their words enlightening. And Thummim, because they fulfill their words. Now, notice that footnote 4, the etymology. The etymology of Urim is lights. And then the etymology of Thummim is the word Tam. And the word Tam means to be complete, perfect, here, true, or fulfilled. So the point of the names is this. They enlighten the inquirer with perfect, accurate truth. That was their purpose, to enlighten the inquirer with perfect and accurate truth. That's the purpose for the Urim and Thummim, and it's the means by which God would reveal his will to Israel. Now, very, very little is known about these objects. Some think they are just polished stones like that. Some think they are other kinds of gemstones. Nobody really knows. But we do know that communication with God was limited. It was limited to yes and no questions, basically. So there's a lot of unknowns with the Urim and Thummim. First of all, there's no description provided. What in the world did they look like? We really don't know. Secondly, there was no user manual provided. How were they supposed to be used? Well, we can only do some guesswork in regard to that. We can't be authoritative on the manner of use. Well, we'll talk about some possibilities. There's no manufacturing description. How were they made? What were they made of? We really don't know. They seem to have already existed. Did they come from Egypt? Did they come directly from God? Were they manufactured on Mount Sinai? We just don't know. Well, the term Urim indicates lights. That's the etymology. And possibly that was the method by which God would answer a question. Some think if the answer was yes, apparently something would light up. But again, that's just a guess. And if the answer is no, apparently the stones, the Urim and Thummim, would stay dark, something like that. Again, that's just a guess. Now, the Talmud does give us some rabbinic insights into the Urim and Thummim from Maaseh Yomah 71b. The high priest performs the service in 8 pieces of garments, and the common priest in 4, in tunic, drawers, mitre, and girdle. The high priest adds thereto the breastplate, the apron, the robe, the frontlet. In these were the Urim and Thummim inquired of. But they were not inquired of except for the king, for the Av Beit Din, that's the head of the court, or for one whom the community needs. Our rabbis taught, how were the Urim and Thummim inquired of? The inquirer had his face directed to him who was consulted, and the latter directed himself to the divine presence. From Encyclopedia Judaica, we get this information. The earliest speculation on the technique of the oracle is reflected in Josephus in Antiquities. He states that victory was forecast by the shining of the stones in the breastpiece. The Talmudists fancied that the oracle was spelled out by the miraculous protruding of letters out of the tribal names engraved on the stones. So here is a representation of using the Urim and Thummim. You can see here the high priest is looking at the breastplate and certain stones are lighting up. So that's one opinion. Now Rashi This is the great commentator, Jewish commentator Rashi. Rashi takes account of the separate existence of the Urim and Thummim by making them a document bearing the Tetragrammaton. So they're just documents, pieces of paper bearing the Yud Heh Vav Heh, whose presence inside the breastpiece ensured the clarity and perfection of the oracle. And Rabbi Samuel ben Meir calls the Urim a kind of conjuration, an incantation by divine name. So he thinks it's just some kind of a formula that you chanted, you know, some kind of magic words or something there. Incantation. Nachmanides combines the various strands of interpretation. The Urim was a text bearing divine names placed inside the breastpiece, by virtue of which various letters out of the tribe's names lit up. And the Thummim were other divine names by whose virtue the priest was able to combine the letters perfectly into the divine message. So, it's wide open. We don't really know how the Urim and Thummim functioned. All we know is that they did, and God was limiting his revelation in this manner. So to use the oracle breastplate seemed to require a number of logical questions be asked to determine God's will. For example, 1 Samuel 14:19. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." He's talking about the pouch in the ephod containing the Urim and Thummim. So he's been discussing with the priest and trying to get an answer. What should he do in regard to the Philistine army out there? And the tumult continues, and so he makes up his mind. He says, "I don't need God to tell me what to do. I'm going to attack," basically, is his idea here. And so he doesn't seem to get or want any information from the Urim and Thummim. But he had to talk with the priest. Now, that's a little different with David. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Of course, the ephod would contain the Urim and Thummim. Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And so God responds, and the Lord says, yes, basically. He will come down. And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men under the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." So basically, two yes answers there. Now we return to Shaul, to Saul again, in 1 Samuel 28:5-6. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul's sin is cutting off his communication with God. And God is turning his face from Saul because of his backwardness. But he tries. He tries to learn what to do through Urim. Now, in 1 Samuel 30:6-8, again, we see David operating a little differently. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. His city, Ziklag, had been raided while they were away. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. They had been kidnapped by the raiders. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Again, he wants the Urim and Thummim so he can communicate with God. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered, "and you will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." So now David does get a little more extensive revelation, and he knows what to do. And that, of course, is a result of the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. Well, the point of all this is that the high priest had access to the ephod, to the breastplate, to the Urim and the Thummim. It was basic and limited access to divine revelation. But it was access to God himself. You know, sometimes, folks, I feel like I wish I had a couple of Urim and Thummim. He's talking with God himself. You know, but I have to remember, we've got the Holy Spirit inside us, which is a better revelation, source of revelation than the Urim and Thummim ever were. But you know, you always want to see lightning in the sky, don't you? A sign light up, something. We people just like that kind of thing. But anyway, say they did get access to God himself by asking a series of questions, apparently yes and no questions, and then the high priest could determine the will of God from all of that. Now, there's an important principle that I'd want to take a small digression to at this point. I want to look at Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 10. Now, we learn from Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 10, that the tribe of Levi received the priesthood because of their commitment of loyalty to God. Therefore, the high priest from the tribe of Levi had the privilege of consulting God through the Urim and Thummim. So here's Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 10. About Levi, he said, your Thummim and Urim belong to the man whom you favored. So God favored the tribe of Levi, Levi. And so that's why they received the Urim and Thummim. That's why the high priest from Levi had access to them. Your Thummim and Urim belong to the man you favored. You tested him in Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said to his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children. So he took his stand. The Levites took their stand with God and not with rebellion. And what did they do when they took their stand with God? But he, Levi, watched over your word and guarded your covenant. He teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. He offers incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So these are the privileges that Levi was given, along with the Urim and Thummim, because they watched over God's word and guarded his covenant, even in the face of rebellion by relatives. So the principle here is that spiritual relationships supersede physical relationships. We have to stick with God, even if our family rebels against him. And this was the point Yeshua made in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. They thought he was out of his mind. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who is my family, in other words? Is it the people outside or is it somebody else? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So again, here's the principle. Spiritual relationships supersede physical relationships. They were trying to keep Yeshua from following through on his mission. But the disciples were supporting him in his mission. And so they were considered his brothers, his family. And so that's what we have to do too. We don't trash our family. But if they're requiring us to be disobedient, we have to obey God. All right. Look in my notes. Let's see. Exodus 28:29. Oh, right down there. Okay, I found my spot on my notes. So let's now, the Urim, the term Urim, indicates lights. And again, oops, I've already covered that material. I'm sorry, I'm getting off on my notes here. Yes. Let's take a look at Exodus 28 now, 29 and 30. Now I'm back on track again with my notes. Let's talk about this word heart. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, see, in that pouch, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now, this term heart speaks of the inner man. It speaks of the essence of man, the inner being, our inner being. It speaks of intimacy of relationship. It speaks of intimacy of revelation. So this is a very, very affectionate and personal portrayal of God's love. Aaron carries Israel over his heart when he goes in to the holy place before the Lord. Now, historically, there's no mention of consulting Urim and Thummim after King David's era. Undoubtedly, this happened because of the growing ministry of the prophets. The prophetic ministry improved communication with God quite a bit. So let's take a look at some of these historical aspects. We'll look at scripture, the period, and the usage. So we begin with the tabernacle era, 1446 BC to 960 BC. And were the Thummim and Urim in use? Yes. They were in use, but they were declined. The use was declining throughout this period. So they were heavily used in Numbers 27:21. This is Joshua's time. Joshua, is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. So again, a pretty heavy use of the Urim and Thummim back with Joshua's day. So let's move ahead to 1 Samuel 23, verses 6 through 12. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with ephod in his hand. So he flew Saul's, was escaping Saul's destruction. Verse 9 now. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, and of course we've read this just a few minutes ago, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So a couple of yes answers there. We see David using the Urim and the Thummim. But then further on in David's career, we get to 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. And there's not going to be any mention of Urim and Thummim. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to who? Nathan the prophet. Now the prophetic era is beginning to rise in its ascendancy. Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in your mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Well, he's a bit presumptuous in that comment. And so the Lord corrects Nathan the prophet. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, here's what you should tell him, sir. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I have been with you wherever, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares that to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. It's an extensive revelation. No mention of Urim and Thummim. Why? Because the prophets are beginning to take the responsibility for revealing the word of God. God is calling out men to be prophets. You couldn't give this extensive revelation to David using Urim and Thummim. You needed a better system, and that's the prophetic system. All right. So there's no mention of Urim and Thummim in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Now we move to the first temple era, 960 to 586, Obadiah through Malachi. These are the prophets, and the Urim and Thummim are not in use. God is speaking through the prophets. And then we come to the second temple era, 516 to 70 AD. Again, the Urim and Thummim are not in use because Israel is waiting for the Messiah, Hosea 3, 4. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idol. So here, we're in that situation today. We're gone many days without ephod. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah, a question comes up, and the answer comes from the governor. The governor said to them, to the priestly candidates, that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. He wanted divine revelation to guide the answer to that question. So they were waiting for someone to come, waiting for the Messiah actually to come with Urim and Thummim. And, of course, the Messiah won't need Urim and Thummim. He will tell them directly the answer to any question. He is an example of light and perfections. Well, the Talmud provides the following insight about the Urim and Thummim from Sotah 48a and Sotah 9.12. When the former prophets died, the Urim and Thummim ceased. So that's the rabbinic position. And who were the former prophets? Rav Huna said they were David, Samuel, and Solomon. Rab Nachman said, during the days of David, they were sometimes successful and at other times unsuccessful. For behold, Zadok consulted it and succeeded, whereas Abiathar consulted it and was not successful, as it is said, and Abiathar went up. Well, that's just a footnote, meaning, and the footnote just states that just means he retired from the priesthood. Rabbi Ben Samuel objected. It is written, and he set himself to seek God all the days of Zechariah, an unknown mentor of King Uzziah, who had understanding in the vision of God. Was this not by means of Urim and Thummim? Didn't King Uzziah get the information by Urim and Thummim? No, it was through the prophets. See, the prophetic office is in full swing here. So today, Israel continues to wait for the coming of the Messiah. The Urim and Thummim are not in use. All right, let's move to verses 31 to 34 and the robe. It's described in these verses. You shall make a robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening, there shall be a binding of woven work, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. You shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material, all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe. So the robe was one of the high priest's primary garments. It fit under the ephod. Here you can see it. It's blue. It's under the ephod. It's a blue robe, but it extended to the shoulders. It went from shoulders to ankles. Now, along the hem at the ankles, there were cloth pomegranates and tiny golden bells, and they alternated around the hem there. And here's a close-up in this illustration of the pomegranates and bells. And this is the Timnah Park Tabernacle, and this is their rendition of the pomegranates and bells. We'll go in for a close-up here. Here they are here. And again, this is Rashi's opinion of the pomegranates and the bells. Now, they served a very significant purpose. We'll see that. Now, bells. I could find no biblical significance for bells. Nothing really solid. Now, the word bells attached to the high priest's robe is a rare occurrence. Bell is not even listed in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. So it's kind of, we're going to have to kind of guess as to what bells might signify. This is the only other occurrence of the word in the Bible, Zechariah 14:20. In that day, there would be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Little bells often appeared in the new Bible dictionary, we read that little bells often appeared among the horse trappings in antiquity. They can be seen on the necks of Assyrian war horses. Decoration? Don't know why. The Baker Illustrated Bible Dictionary. The prophet Zechariah in 14:20 announces that in the future, after God destroys evil, even the bells on the horses will be inscribed holy to the Lord. So the bells on the high priest's robe drew attention to his movements and ministry, which was holy to the Lord. And likewise, the inscription on the horse's bells draw attention to the fact that everything is holy to the Lord in the kingdom. So I think the best significance we can draw from the high priest's bells is that they drew attention to him and his holy activity. Now, what about the pomegranates? The Jewish Encyclopedia shares this insight. Throughout the East, the pomegranate is a symbol of luxuriant fertility and life. I'm going ahead too fast there. The bells and pomegranates together might be associated with spiritual prosperity and spiritual life, possibly the fact that God is the source of prosperity and life. All right, let's move ahead to verse 35 and the purpose for the bells and the pomegranates. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, lest so that he will not die. So the high priest incurred penalty, the penalty of death at the hand of God. And he did so if he entered the tabernacle without being robed in every one of these vestments. The robe had to be worn so the tinkle of bells would be heard as he walked. So there's a strong connection with the concept of obedience here as well. Obedience. It's a reminder to obey and perform his duties responsibly and accurately. So the representative of the holy king could only come into the holy king's presence if he was appropriately dressed. Obedience to the holy requirement of God could not be incomplete or casual. So this seems to be the significance of the bells. Now, on the Day of Atonement, when he entered the Holy of Holies, the high priest did not wear these garments. He wore only common linen garments. The terminology there is ba'ad, not sheish. This is not the best Israel had to offer, but this is the dress of a sinner in need. So here's the high priest before the ark on Yom Kippur, and the high priest is coming into God's presence as a common sinner with the symbol of prayer, incense, in his hands. Likewise, another illustration, he's coming into the presence of God as a common sinner, now with the symbol of atonement, blood on his hands. All right, let's move on to the golden plate in verses 36 and 37, the description of the golden plate. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. So here's the gold plate that the Temple Institute have created. So the gold plate was attached to the priest's forehead with a blue cord. Here's Rashi's opinion of how it looked and how it was attached. And here's Maimonides' opinion of how it looked. And there's a third opinion I found. It looks more crown-like in this opinion. Like so. So carved into the gold were the words, Kadosh Adonai, holy to the Lord. Now the purpose. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So this emphasized the fact that the high priest personally bore the guilt of Israel. He took Israel's sin upon himself. And because the high priest bore the guilt for sin, the gifts of the sinners were acceptable to God. So the gold plate on his forehead was his silent prayer to God on behalf of Israel. Now I've adapted the next comments from Rabbi Hertz, Pentateuch. Rabbi Hertz said, the high priest and his ministry is entirely holy, from the golden plate on his head to the golden bells at his ankles. Everything is holy to the Lord. To the Lord. Now we're going to go a little over time. Well, I guess I am over time already. All right, I've run out of time. And so we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up next session with verse 39. We'll be looking at the tunic, the turban, and the sash. These articles of clothing that were the Levites' articles of clothing. All right, thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session as we look into the tunic and the turban and the sash. Lehitraot! Lehitraot!